If you've never met me, my name is Caleb, and Scott had asked me to preach today, so I was glad to oblige. I don't know about you guys, but we're 1 week out from Easter, and I was kind of curious what's really changed in the world. Does anybody remember where they're at on 9/11? I know I can tell you on 9/11, I can tell you that I woke up, I got to sleep in that day for some reason, and I remember seeing that the first tower had already fallen. I got on the TV, watched the news, watched the plane land in the second one. I could tell you, you know, exactly where I lived, how old I was. You could probably do the same thing. That day is, for most of us, that day is etched into our memories. You have something that happened that day that you can place every single detail about it, and you'll probably never forget what happened. If you're from the East, probably even more so. I don't know if you've ever done this, but I ran a search for, you know, the archive sections of major newspapers, and I ran it for 1 week after 9/11. So that would be September 18th, 2001. If you've never done this, it's kind of cool. I mean, again, any major newspaper has it. But I ran for September 18th, 2001 to see what articles popped up. What were the big things that they were talking about that day? September 18th, 2001, the major articles in the LA Times and Chicago Tribune were that Major League Baseball had resumed its games. They'd been postponed for the whole week. The stock market reopened, only to plunge to its lowest level in years. Osama bin Laden had been issued a $25 million bounty on his head, but nobody knew where he was. And the search was on for 5,422 people still missing in the rubble at Ground Zero. And in fact, Ground Zero is still smoldering. This was also the day, September 18th, 2001, that those letters filled with anthrax started to arrive at people's offices. You might have remembered that. They arrived at Tom Brokaw's office at NBC, different congressional offices. This would kill five people and then sicken many more. And finally, September 18th, 2001, President Bush held a conference, a news conference, to talk about the rash of random attacks on people of Middle Eastern descent here in the U.S. in light of what happened on a week prior. 1 week ago, we celebrated Easter. 1 week ago, we got here. Most of us were dressed up. We probably had family events afterwards. But we celebrated this major event in the Christian timeline 1 week ago. Now, how much has changed in a week, do you think? For me, Easter is, I don't know why, but Easter never quite gets the same hype that Christmas gets. Easter takes a lot longer to kind of get excited about. And the main reason for me about that is I never know when it is. It's not the same day every year, so you never really know when Easter is until probably 4 or 5 weeks out when you look at your calendar and say, oh, that's when Easter is. Sometimes it's in early March, sometimes it's in late April. You just really never know. It's all based on the moon thing. But Easter doesn't get quite the amount of attention that Christmas gets. Christmas, you've got 5 or 6 weeks to build up to it after Thanksgiving's over. There's ads about it. There's all this stuff going on. Really, Easter kind of gets pushed to the back until it's sort of upon us. And in this year, I have to admit, I really didn't even give Easter any thought until probably a couple days out. And the only reason I gave it any thought was because I started seeing Facebook posts that people were putting about, you know, He is risen, or they're talking about the different Easter stuff going on. That sort of got me in the mood of thinking, what is Easter really all about? And as Scott said, it's not about the bunny, it's not about the chocolate, it's about the resurrection. It wasn't for me until last Sunday in worship that I was thinking, man, 2,000 years ago, Jesus really did die on the cross, and He really did resurrect. Easter is no less important than Christmas, but we just seem to kind of forget about it, and life definitely changes pretty quickly 1 week out from Easter. It's got me to thinking about, where do you suppose the apostles were at 1 week after Easter? What do you suppose their mindset was at, you know, 7 days later, after Jesus had already died? What do you think the apostles were feeling? Today we're going to be looking at a time frame 1 week after Easter. We're going to be looking at John chapter 20. And we look at verses 19 through 29, if you want to turn there in your Bible. Again, it's John chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. I'll start off with verse 19. I'm going to be reading from the NASB. If you need a Bible here, Doug's glad to help you out. Verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut and where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and He stood in their midst. And He said to them, "Peace be with you." And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. A week later, the disciples get to see Jesus. How do we know it was a week later? The Bible tells us it's a week later. When it says the first day of the week, the Hebrew calendar, if you're not familiar with it, for us, the first day of the week is Monday. For them, it was Sunday. So Jesus would have died on a Saturday. A week later, the first day of the week would have been a Sunday. That would have been the day that Jesus appeared to them. And incidentally enough, it's part of the reason that early Christians started going to church on Sunday. That was the main reason for choosing it. It was simply the day of the week that Jesus appeared to them. They wanted to keep that going, that week time frame. But there really was nothing special about meeting on a Sunday. So if you ever want to go to a Saturday service, feel free. There's nothing wrong with that. But where were the disciples at? We know where it was that time frame. Where were they at in their minds a week out from that? Again, my mind, a week out from Easter, I've thought of all the things going on in work, life, everything else. Where were the disciples at a week out from Easter? Were they still as diehard about Jesus as they were a week earlier? It tells us that the door was shut for fear of the Jewish leaders. And the best way to translate shut here is actually locked. And they were locked because they were afraid that the same people who killed Jesus were going to come after them and possibly kill them. I also think that maybe it was locked because they might have been worried about what Jesus might be doing to them. That might sound a little funny, thinking, well, Jesus is not vengeful, but think about it. They had been following this guy, some of them, for a couple years, and when he needed them most, when he was arrested and was brought and publicly beaten, they all deserted him. If you followed me for a couple years and then deserted me in my hour of need, I might be a little peeved off at you. So they might have been worried, where is Jesus really at with them right now? So they were fearful of the Jews. They didn't really know what Jesus thought of them. And they were hiding behind locked doors. I guess the best way to describe them is they were living out of dread and living out of fear. Back to 9/11, that was a day filled with a lot of fear for people. For me, it wasn't even really watching the towers fall. Again, I'd just woken up, and it was to me, it wasn't that surreal to see a building falling. I'm desensitized from watching a ton of violence on TV, so I just thought, it's a building falling. I've seen it a million times in Die Hard. But what really got me fearful, I guess, was, and what resonated with me was that night and then the next few nights when people would go, people who were missing family members who they knew they were at the Twin Towers, they would go with a picture of them and they would say, you know, this is my mom. I haven't seen her in a week, or I haven't seen her all day. I haven't been able to get hold of her. They would hold up the picture of the person that was missing. They would give them their cell phone. They said, if anybody's seen them, give me a call. I mean, hundreds of people were doing this to the news cameras, and it was kind of like heart-wrenching because you're, especially 5-6 days out, you pretty much knew if they haven't found them now, they're not going to find them. I mean, that was, to me, that was the most fearful moment of just how fragile things really were and how things could change. It's this backdrop that I imagine that's how the disciples felt a week out, fearful, just something amazing had happened in their life. Not amazing in a great way, but something just they'd never seen coming, and they were just living in dread. And when Jesus appears to them, the first thing he does is he settles those fears. He says to them, peace be with you. And to quote from the Hebrew here, if you were to translate this into Hebrew, you might have heard the phrase before, shalom aleichem. That's what you always see those very traditional Jewish guys saying. It just basically means peace be with you. That's what he said. Shalom aleichem. But the idea of it is, it's kind of like our hello or how you doing. It's a way of greeting people and putting them at ease. And Jesus' means for saying this here is to put people at ease. He wants to settle the fears that they have. Again, they're probably a little worried about the Jews, and they're probably a little worried about maybe even him, you know, being vengeful at him or being angry at him. He then goes on to offer up evidence. He says, feel my hands, feel my sides. He wants them to know that this is not some mirage of him appearing. This is not some ghost. They're not envisioning this. They're not hallucinating. He wants to show that he physically really did die and physically really did resurrect. It's the idea of a physical resurrection, something they can feel and touch, and they cannot deny it after that point. So the disciples take him up on his offer. They see this, and the Bible tells us at the very end here that they rejoiced. When they fully trusted in the power of Jesus, they went from living in fear to living in joy. If you've ever heard of Ernest Shackleton, he was a great explorer in the early 20th century. Explorers in the earliest 20th century, this is before the days of the internet, before really even the radio was invented. These are guys who, explorers were the type of people who, you know, discovered, you know, places that had yet to be mapped out. They had met people groups that had never seen, say, a white face before. Explorers were the type of folks that went on these grand journeys. And the ultimate gain was they wanted to help the world, or they wanted to help at least at that time, Western civilization, understand and deepen their scientific understanding of the world. They were basically people who were out there trying to help all of us see what's on the other side of the world, what's on the other side of the globe. Ernest Shackleton was one of those explorers. He went on a numerous amount of quests designed to gain scientific understanding. That was kind of his niche, was he wanted to help people understand areas that they really had no science about. And one of the areas he felt drawn to was cold weather areas, either Antarctica or the Arctic. He was one of the first people to try to reach the South Pole. Didn't make it, almost died in the process, but it made him famous. Well, in 1914, he came up with a plan. His plan was he was going to get a bunch of guys together. They were going to sail down from England down to Antarctica. They were going to land on one side of the continent with a bunch of dogs and sleds, and they were going to dog sled all the way from one side of Antarctica to the other. Going to be the first people to cross it. Again, there was no Google map you could go onto and see a picture of it. Antarctica was uncharted. They really had no idea what was in the middle of it. He was going to discover that for them. So he had to get a group of people together. And if you're an explorer, you don't have a day job that just gives you a paycheck. You've got to come up with money to finance these sort of expeditions. So you're part explorer, part brave man, but you're also part marketer. And this next slide here is an actual clipping of an ad he posted in the classifieds in London. If you can't read it, I'll read it for you. It says, "Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success." How could you turn down a job like that? Come on. So he gathered up a group of guys, and you know, like you usually get, he didn't get the type of guys that had a whole lot of experience in cold weather areas with ice. He gathered up normal sailors. They got together a kind of a secondhand boat, and they were able to take it from England down to Antarctica. And this is right about the time that World War I broke out, so he barely escaped being involved in that. But they get down there, and they'd really never even reached Antarctica. They were headed down there, and they got about 1,000 miles away from the continent when they encountered what's called pack ice. And if you've never been or never seen any of those shows on TV where they're sailing down Antarctica, pack ice extends out hundreds, if not thousands of miles, and it's just big chunks of floating ice, some of them big, you know, football field size, large areas, and they'll just float along and the boats kind of meander around them. Well, he got into an area that was too densely packed. It shouldn't have been there that time of year, but it was colder than usual. And they couldn't use their sails. They kind of just had to drift and hope that they didn't hit any ice. They drifted for 11 months, stuck in the ice, until finally the ice closed in around them and trapped their ship. This is the actual ship he was on. There was a photographer that went along, was able to take a lot of photos. So they got trapped in the ice. You can see the boats kind of listing to its side. After a while, the boat started getting compacted by the ice and breaking apart. They were forced to take everything off the boat and to stand on the ice. And I'm not talking, again, about a small chunk of ice like this big. It's some of these are hundreds of yards long, but even still, there's only nothing but them and 5 feet of ice separating them from the bottom of the ocean. So they're out in the middle of nowhere. There's no grocery stores. They had no food. They already used up all the food. They were there longer than they thought they would be. So they had to eat something, so they had to eat the dogs. Sorry if you're a dog lover, but they had to eat the dog sleds that they planned, the dogs for the dog sleds. They were worried about dying. They finally got to a point where they were able to get close enough to a landmass, a little island that they discovered. And when they got to that point, they got onto the island, and there was nothing on the island. The dogs were gone. Their food was gone. There was nothing on the island but penguins. So guess what they had to eat when they got to the island? It was penguins, yeah. Well, they didn't see the dogs until they didn't see the penguins until after the dogs. But they get to this point, again, they are, his original mission, his purpose of going on this whole trip was they were going to develop the understanding of Antarctica. Well, at this point, Ernest Shackleton realized that he was called to a new mission. It was no longer to discover Antarctica, to develop scientific understanding. His new mission was getting his people back out alive. That was all they hoped for. They got to this island, and it was frozen. They couldn't dig into anything because the ground was frozen solid. It was covered in a few feet of snow. Again, they're right on the ocean, freezing cold, wet. Really no shelter other than the little boats and stuff that they dragged off the ice. Within 2 days of being there, came up with a new plan. His men were demoralized. Many of them didn't really want to go on. They were starving. They were sick. And he announced his plan. They were going to take a lifeboat, the lifeboat that they'd taken off the boat. They were going to take a lifeboat, and him and a few guys were going to get into it and paddle over 800 miles to an island that they knew existed somewhere to the east. But bear in mind, they had no GPS, they had no radio, they had no way of communicating. They couldn't even navigate by the stars because it's too cloudy to see the stars at night. So they just knew that they generally were going to go east. They got into the boat, they started paddling, and basically hoped that they made it. It took them over two weeks, so 16 days to get there, and they finally made it to that island. When they got to the island, they knew it was the exact island they wanted to hit, too, of all things. And it was an island where there was a whaling fleet that kind of wintered there. So there was people there, there was radio communication. They got there, they told everyone about it, what had happened, where everyone was at. They gathered up a couple boats, and they went back, and they were able to get every single person back off that island. Even though his original mission didn't make it, he sensed that there was a purpose, and his bigger purpose was really to go through this experience and get these people out alive, which he did. Most of you, most of myself included, we probably will never become explorers of this kind of magnitude. We will never be called to that grand of an expedition or that kind of a purpose, but think about this. Have you ever asked yourself, are you supposed to do something great with your life? Is there some purpose in your life that maybe you haven't hit yet? Verse 21, picking back up with Jesus, he tells us here, he says to the disciples, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." In these verses, Jesus is giving authority to send the disciples out on a mission. He says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. The authority he stands by is God-given. The plan that their actual mission is going to be, the details of it, he doesn't give them all of them. He just gives them the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm giving you this mission, the details of it, we're going to fill those in with the Holy Spirit. He breathed the Holy Spirit onto them. And the word here alludes to the same word that God used, or the same word used in the Bible to describe God breathing life into Adam in Genesis 2. It's the idea of breathing something bigger than just your breath. He tells them all to receive the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit will guide them. And if you know the book of Acts, this is not the initial outpouring of the Spirit where you see all these miracles. This is just a precursor to Jesus saying, you guys are going to receive the Holy Spirit. It's going to guide you in your ministry. In the book of Acts later on, you know, Jesus would ascend up into heaven, and the disciples would have, all Christians would have the Holy Spirit, and that would allow them to do the ministry of Jesus here on earth. So, he's given them a mission. He's given them guidance. He sent them on their way. But what do we do about that? If you noticed it, verse 23, you probably noticed that one last weird verse. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. That could be taken a lot of ways, and probably the most common way of misinterpreting it is that people think that maybe an individual Christian has the power to forgive a sin, or the pastor, or the priest, or whoever the big religious authority is. Sometimes people think that only that person can forgive the sins. That's not what this passage is saying here. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that God and God alone has the power to forgive sins. No man can do that. What it's simply saying here, though, is that the focus is not on, the power of some Christian to forgive sins. And to get technical on it, the word they use here for forgiving is in what's called the passive sense. So it's in a meaning that if I passively tell you something, it's nothing you can do anything about. You're accepting it. So the person who's giving the forgiveness, he's outside of these disciples. The focus is not on disciples forgiving forgiveness. The focus is not on a person being able to forgive people. The focus is on Christians having the authority and the power to proclaim that Jesus is forgiveness, and also to warn those who are failing to repent in order to receive that forgiveness. He's given them a mission, and he's understated the purpose of why they're going on that mission. Your purpose to go on this mission that he's just called them to is to tell people about forgiveness or warn them if they refuse it. Simple as that. Their faith in Jesus has given these guys a new purpose. you've lived in the valley, show of hands, who's lived here longer than, let's say, 5 or 6 years? I mean, okay. So you guys have been, most of you have been through the recession of the last 5, 6 years and saw what happened with that here in Arizona. I looked up some information about the recession in Arizona. Do you know that Arizona, from the year 2008 to 2009, we led the nation in job losses? And again, not number of jobs, but percentage of jobs losses per population. We had more people, percentage-wise, losing their jobs here in Arizona than any other state. At the peak, 1 in 10 people lost their job. I know probably way more than 10 people have lost their job. I'm sure, if you've been here a while, you probably do as well. But times were very hard here for job work, for people with jobs. The rate of job loss has slowed, but I think we would all agree that job security anymore is really nothing but a myth. It could go away. Heather and I have a friend. He's 27 years old, and his mom, when she was pregnant with him, she had a very smooth pregnancy. Doctors told her nothing to worry about. Everything's going great. Unfortunately, on the day of his birth, he suffered major nerve damage when he was born, and he ended up getting what's called cerebral palsy. Ever since then, he's been confined to a wheelchair. He has no use of his legs or his arms. But if you ever met him, he's got a great spirit about him. It doesn't get him down. If you've been pregnant, or maybe your significant other's been pregnant, you know that there are so many things that could possibly go wrong during that 9 months and the delivery that it's enough to drive you crazy just worrying about it. The uncertainty is maddening when you're carrying a child and you're worried about what could possibly happen wrong. If you're the parent of a young child, everyone can probably relate to this, if you've ever been around young children, sometimes that kid can wake up and they can be in the greatest mood. They can be sweet. They can be lovey. You know, they want to be around you. They're just a joy to have. And sometimes you get to that kid and they're a nightmare. They're screaming. They're like a little banshee. Nothing you say or do will kind of get them to listen to you. It's like their mood goes from one end to the other each day, sometimes multiple times throughout the day. You never know what to expect. It's just uncertain about what you're dealing with. I know that's the way it is with our daughter, and maybe we're alone, but I'd venture to say that sometimes other kids are the same way. All of these things, the job losses, the children you can't quite understand, you know, the pregnancy stuff, they're all uncertainties that life throws at us. And they're not always easy to deal with. If you've had to recently deal with some sort of major uncertainty in your life, doctors can track when people have uncertainty in your life. You can get higher levels of stress. You can get anxiety. You can have physical symptoms. You know, people get depression. People get like sick in other ways. Like, you know, they get colds they can't fight off, that type of thing. It has a very, you know, tangible symptoms that manifest. But what are you supposed to do about all this uncertainty in your life that you can't control but keeps getting thrown at you? There's a clinical answer, and the clinical answer is, you know, therapies, medications, that type of stuff. And some people do have good results from it, but I don't think anybody could argue that it's 100% effective. The other answer is you can deny it. If you have uncertainty in your life, you can deny that it exists and kind of stick your head in the sand like an ostrich. But it really doesn't solve the problem. Or you can do like I've tried to do, where you work really, really hard to insulate everything around your life so that you just, you know, if I just work a little bit harder, I can make sure everything works out. But that's got its limits. You can only work so hard. And ultimately, you'll probably just end up delaying what problems are coming your way. So what's the answer? If none of those work with uncertainty, what do we do with it? I think we can find it here in our final verses of our passage today, verses 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and I put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but be believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. I know I've heard that from people many times before. I've probably said it myself as well. Unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. I've got to have proof. Again, going back to where do you think the disciples were at 1 week, 2 weeks out. Imagine the excitement 1 week later when Jesus appears to the disciples, in physical form. They realize he's not dead. He's overcome death. They have this excitement. Thomas, as the Bible tells us, wasn't with them at the time that that happened. He gets back from wherever he's at, and they say, "Hey, Thomas, you're never going to guess what happened. Jesus, remember the guy who was killed last week? He appeared to us. We were able to see his wounds. He's physically alive." And Thomas's answer, "I'm not going to believe that unless I see it. I've got to have physical proof." Thomas is known throughout the Bible as being the guy who doubts. And there's plenty of stories explaining why he's so hesitant. But what people forget about Thomas is that he'd been following Jesus for a couple of years. He'd seen Jesus bring Lazarus back from the dead. So he'd witnessed a verifiable miracle. He'd been following him for a long time, witnessed a miracle. And he wasn't like a half-hearted, lukewarm type of follower. I mean, in chapter 11 of John, it tells us that Jesus was headed to Judea. They all thought it was a bad idea. People were going to get him there. Thomas was willing to go. He didn't care. He didn't care about the dangers. So he wasn't a coward. He wasn't just the type of person that's an eternal skeptic. He just really, at this moment in time, didn't believe what his friends were telling him. He didn't believe what these people were telling him about Jesus. How could someone with that degree of firsthand knowledge still doubt him, though? He'd seen all that stuff. If he'd seen Jesus bring someone back from the dead, why is it so inconceivable to think that Jesus could beat death? I don't think Thomas was a bad guy. I think really he's probably like most of us. He just had too much uncertainty and he'd reached his breaking point. Again, remember, we're talking about the context 1 week out from Easter. 1 week later, he'd been following this guy who'd been claiming to be God, and all of a sudden this guy who was claiming to be God was beaten up and executed. That's kind of a weird thing to imagine happening to a person who's claiming to be God. So he'd been having all that happen. The person who he thought was God all of a sudden is beat up and killed. Furthermore, he was living in fear, the Bible tells us. They're living in fear because he was worried that the same people who killed Jesus were going to kill him. So he's got threats on his life. He's maybe got some lost faith in who his leader was. He just reached his end. You can only handle so much uncertainty. None of us is that ironclad that we can keep going. But Jesus does a miraculous thing here. He helps Thomas to kind of settle his uncertainty. He says to him, when he appears to him, he says, "Reach here with your hand, touch my hand. Reach here with your hand, touch my side." He offers Thomas the physical proof that he's requiring. He offers Thomas the tangible touch that he needs to see and feel in order to believe. And even though the passage here says that he offers it to him, there's actually nothing that says Thomas took him up on that offer. For all we know, Thomas, just seeing him there in the person could have been enough. He may not have actually had to feel him. But we do know in verse 29 that Jesus tells him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed?" So because you have seen me, you can conclude that maybe Thomas never actually touched him. But Jesus says to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see, and yet they believed." Thomas's faith at that moment in time, his faith in Jesus, was way more powerful than those uncertainties in his life that were breaking him down. His faith in Jesus would help him rise above his uncertainties. So what can we hear 2,000 years later after the original Easter? What can we take away, not just a week later from the time we celebrated, but 2,000 years later? What can we take away from the experience the disciples had that actually applies to our life? I'd submit to you that there's three things we can learn from each of these instances. The first of these is that our faith in Jesus helps us to overcome our fears. It doesn't take the fear away. It doesn't all of a sudden give you a courage pill. It just helps the fear not be so crippling. It helps you get past it and get on with your life. The second thing we can learn from disciples is that our faith in Jesus can give a purpose to our life. Ernest Shackleton had a purpose. His original purpose was to discover all of Antarctica, cross the whole continent. That purpose changed into a new mission to save lives. Jesus gave the disciples a new mission. He gave them a purpose for their life. If we have a faith in Jesus, he gives us a purpose that he wants us to, a task he wants us to accomplish with our lives. He wants our lives to amount to something more than just the day-to-day. There's a grander design behind each one of our lives. And if we have faith in Christ and we allow our lives to kind of transform to that faith, we can live out that purpose. Each one of us has a desire to fulfill it. Finally, we see that our faith in Jesus can help us handle the uncertainties of life. So much stuff can get thrown at us. Job losses, birth defects, unruly children, whatever the case might be. Each one of you knows what it is in your life that's uncertain. We all have them. They're not going away. But our faith in Jesus can help us to overcome those uncertainties. It can help us to calm those certainties down and to get past them and to know that that things are going to be all right and that we're going to get through this brief but difficult time. And how we get through it? We have faith in something we don't see and something we don't touch. Jesus' final words to us here are that you're more blessed when you believe in those things that you don't see. So you can see the uncertainty in your life. You can see the fear in your life. Hopefully you can start to see the purpose in your life. But all those problems in life, they're not hard to see. They're right in front of you. The answer is believing in something you can't see and you can't touch, because it's more powerful than the things of this world. I'm going to ask that you close your eyes and pray with me. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you, God, for the message that you teach us about the power of faith in Christ. Fear is not going away. Uncertainty is not going away, Lord. But I just pray, Lord, that through your power, through our faith in you, that we can overcome these things and we can live out the purpose you've called each of us to. God, we praise you for this experience today. We praise you for the group of people gathered here just to worship the power that you really have over all these things in life. And we lift you up and we glorify you. And in Christ's name, amen.